In Genesis, Jesus Christ is the seed of the woman. In Exodus, he is the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he is our high priest. In Numbers, he is the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. In Deuteronomy, he is the prophet unto Moses. In Joshua, he is the captain of our salvation. In Judges, he is our judge and our lawgiver. In Ruth, he is our kinsman redeemer. In 1 and 2 Samuel, he is our trusted prophet. In Kings and Chronicles, he is our reigning king. In Ezra, he is the rebuilder of the broken down walls of human life. In Nehemiah, he is the restorer to the people. In Esther, he is our Mordecai. In Job, he is the ever-living redeemer. In Psalms, he is our shepherd. In Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, he is our wisdom. In Song of Solomon, he is our loving bridegroom. In Isaiah, he is Prince of Peace. In Jeremiah, he is the righteous branch. In Lamentations, he is the weeping prophet. In Ezekiel, he is the wonderful four-faced being. In Daniel, he is the fourth man in life's fiery furnace. In Hosea, he is the faithful husband forever married to the backslider. In Joel, he is the baptizer with the Holy Ghost and fire. In Amos, he is our burden bearer. In Obadiah, he is mighty to save. In Jonah, he is our great foreign missionary. In Micah, he is the messenger with beautiful feet. In Nahum, he is the avenger of God's elect. In Habakkuk, he is God's evangelist crying, "Revive thy work in midst of years." In Zephaniah, he is our savior. In Haggai, he is the restorer of God's lost heritage. In Zechariah, he is the fountain opened up in the house of David for sin and uncleanliness. And in Malachi, he is the son of the righteousness, rising with healing in his wings. In Matthew, Jesus is King of the Jews. In Mark, he is a servant. In Luke, he is the Son of Man, feeling what you feel. In John, he is the Son of God. In Acts, he is the Savior of the world. In Romans, he is the righteousness of God. In 1 Corinthians, he is the rock in all Israel. In 2 Corinthians, he is the triumphant one giving victory. In Galatians, he is your liberty. He set you free. In Ephesians, he is head of the church. In Philippians, he is your joy. In Colossians, he is your completeness. In 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he is your hope. In 1 Timothy, he is your faith. In 2 Timothy, he is your stability. In Titus, he is truth. In Philemon, he is your benefactor. In Hebrews, he is your perfection. In James, he is the power behind your faith. In 1 Peter, he is your example. In 2 Peter, he is your purity. In 1 John, he is your life. In 2 John, he is your pattern. In 3 John, he is your motivation. In Jude, he is the foundation of your faith. And in Revelations, he is your coming King. He is the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He is the keeper of creation and the creator of all. He is the architect of the universe and the manager of all times. He always was, he always is, he always will be. Unmoved, unchanged, undefeated, but never undone. He was bruised and brought healing. He was pierced and eased pain. He was persecuted for our freedom. He was dead and brought life. He is risen and brings power, and he reigns and brings peace. The world can't understand him. Schools can't explain him. Armies can't defeat him, and leaders can't ignore him. Herod couldn't kill him. The Pharisees couldn't confuse him. People couldn't hold him. Nero couldn't crush him. Hitler couldn't silence him. The New Age can't replace him. And Oprah can't explain him away. He is life, love, longevity, and Lord. He is goodness, kindness, gentleness, and God. He is holy, mighty, righteous, powerful, and pure. His ways are right. His words eternal. His will is unchanging. And his mind is on me. He is my Redeemer. He is my Savior. He is my God. He is my priest. He is my joy. He is my comfort. He is my Lord. And he rules my life. Amen and amen.
Then Caitlin, do an amazing job. Of capturing the glory of our God. This morning, we want to continue to focus on the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. I want you to be able to see that the God of the New Testament and the God of the Old Testament are the same God with the same message. So take your Bibles and turn to Joshua chapter 2. See if you can remember back to Pastor Jim's message last week as he helped us to understand the Old Testament library, to understand that the Old Testament is made up of multiple books. Joshua is one of the history books. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. Joshua chapter 2. I'm going to share with you a message that I was able to glean at junior camp this year. I had the opportunity to be at junior camp, and the theme this year was Conquering the Giants. And on day two, it was the giant of unbelief, and we conquer the giant with belief. And that morning, with fifth grade boys sitting around me at a picnic table in the middle of the lawn, I read through the book of Joshua. And a little bit later, went into the tabernacle there, and Diane taught from the story of Rahab in Joshua chapter 2. I need to confess to Diane this morning, she's on the retreat, I think, but I wasn't paying a whole lot of attention to what she was saying, because I was so mesmerized by this text. I was so drawn into what I was seeing and gleaning from Joshua chapter 2. And for the first time for me in Joshua chapter 2 that morning, I began to realize the story of Rahab, the story of Joshua chapter 2, is a story of grace. You say, well, big deal. Well, if you're like me, sometimes we begin to think, well, the Old Testament are full of stories of God's judgment. And if you want a story of God's grace, you have to move to the New Testament. But here I was in the Old Testament saying, no, this is a story of God's grace. And as we're walking through this mini-series, introducing our study to Genesis, getting an overview of the Old Testament, I want you to understand and to see that in the Old Testament, God is portrayed as a righteous judge, that there is judgment coming. His wrath is reflected in the Old Testament. But also in the Old Testament, we can see God's grace, His love, and His forgiveness. And in the New Testament, we see both as well. We see that God is portrayed as a righteous judge, and we certainly see His grace and love and forgiveness. So with that backdrop, let's read all of Joshua chapter 2. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. Go look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab, and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land. So the king of Jericho sent his message to Rahab. Bring out the two men who came to you and entered your house because they have come to spy out the whole land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, the men left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may be able to catch up with them. but she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is in God, a heaven above and on the earth below. Now then, please swear to me, the Lord, that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, that you will save us from death. Our lives for your lives, the men assured her. If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land. So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. Now she had said to them, go to the hills so the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there 3 days until they return, and then go on your way. The men said to her, this oath you have made us swear will not be binding on us unless when we enter the land you have tied the scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you have brought your father and mother, your brothers and all of your family into your house, if anyone goes outside your house into the street, his blood will be on his own head. We will not be responsible. As for anyone else who is in this house with you, his blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell what we are doing, we will be released from the oath you made us swear. Agreed, she replied, let it be as you say. So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. When they left, they went into the hills and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers had searched all along the road and returned without finding them. Then the two men started back. They went down out of the hills, forded the river, and came to Joshua, son of Nun, and told him everything that had happened to them. They said to Joshua, the Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands, and all the people are melting in fear because of us. Let me just take a couple minutes to summarize the story to make sure you understand it. The context here is 40 years before this. If you remember, a couple weeks we looked at the story where Moses sent the 12 spies into the land of Canaan to spy out the land. 10 of them came back and said, we can never take the land of Canaan. The cities are too fortified. The people are too large. But two of those individuals, Joshua and Caleb, had said, but God has promised this land. God has given it to us. We need to go and take possession of it. The people sided with the 10, and they were too scared. They were disobedient to go into the land of Canaan. And because of their disobedience, God had them wander in the desert for 40 years. So those 40 years are over. Moses has died. Joshua has now become the leader of Israel. And it is now time again for them to go into the land of Canaan. And this time, instead of sending 12 spies, he just sends two. They cross the Jordan. They go into the city of Jericho. As they go into the city of Jericho, they go to the house of Rahab. Not just the house of anyone, but the house of a prostitute. If you can imagine being those two spies going into the house of a prostitute and what you must have felt. After they go into the house, some people in the city apparently saw that two Jewish men had entered their city and gone into the house of Rahab. So they go to the king of Jericho. The king of Jericho sends two men, probably two soldiers. They knock on the door of Rahab. She comes to the door and they say, we understand that two men, Jewish men, have entered your house. And she said, oh, they left. They left at dusk. They're not here. Obviously, she is lying. Just want to make sure that just because this is portrayed in the Old Testament, just because God is working through all of this, does not mean that God condones lying. But nonetheless, that was the measure that she took. And the men believed her. They didn't search the house. They didn't go up on the roof. They didn't find the men, and so they leave. After the men leave, she goes up to the two spies, and she understands what's coming because she says to them, I know that your God is the God of heaven, the God of earth. In other words, I know that your God is the one true God. And I saw how, or heard how he brought you out of Egypt. She probably wasn't even alive then. She might have just been a small girl, because this would have been at least 40 years ago. But she had heard about the God of Israel. And recently, she had heard about the fact that they had destroyed two cities. And she understands that they're going to be coming across the Jordan, that the spies are here because they plan to take possession of Jericho. And she is fearing for the life of her family and herself, and so she makes a request. Would you spare my life and my family? They agree to, and as she sends them on their way, they make a strange request. They said, when we come back and your city is destroyed, you will not be destroyed if a scarlet cord is hanging from your window. An interesting request. Now, you may say, Jeff, interesting story, but what in the world does this Old Testament story have to do with me? What does this story have to do with my faith? I want to share with you four significant observations that are pertinent for us in terms of how we relate to God and how he relates to us. The first observation is this: Rahab, a prostitute, is rescued from death and destruction. Do you find it interesting that out of all of the people in Jericho, God rescues a prostitute and her family? I mean, in a city full of thousands and thousands of people, God redeems, rescues a prostitute of all people. Do you think it was a coincidence that the spies ended up going to Rahab's? When you understand that God is a sovereign God, he orchestrates the affairs of man. He was guiding and leading Israel, these two spies. It was not a coincidence that they end up at the house of a prostitute. It's interesting that throughout Joshua, throughout the scriptures, almost every time that Rahab is referred to, what does it say about Rahab? It doesn't just say her name. It says Rahab the prostitute. I mean, how would you like to have that label? I mean, not just for your life, but for generations to come, to be known as Rahab the prostitute. Here's why that's important. Here's why that's significant. God is revealing very early on that he is a God who rescues messed up, broken, sinful people. Sinful people who don't deserve to be rescued. Did Rahab and her family deserve to be rescued? No. It's a reminder to you and I this morning, as messed up and as broken and as sinful as we are, our hearts are idols factory. We worship a lot of things other than God. We've made a lot of poor choices. We're broken, messed up, sinful individuals who need to be redeemed, restored, rescued from God's coming judgment. Throughout Scripture, we see this theme. Let's jump ahead to the Old Testament. Again, I want to show you how the Old Testament and the New Testament complement one another. There's one God, there's one message. In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus said this. It's important to understand that he's speaking to the religious leaders. He's in the temple courts, and he's talking to the religious leaders, the people who have it together, who know all of the Old Testament, who keep the Old Testament laws. This is what he says to them. He says, I tell you the truth, the tax collectors, which were like the most despised, crooked, sinful people of the culture, and the prostitutes, there's the word again, prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. That's quite a statement. He's speaking to religious people. Imagine what was going through their heads at that time. They're like, is this Jesus going crazy? There's no way that could be true. He goes on to say, "For John," referring to John the Baptist, "came to you to show you the way of righteousness." They're thinking, we know the way of righteousness. It's through keeping the law. And he says, "And you did not believe him, but the tax collectors, the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and you did not believe him." Why is it that the religious people of the day did not believe John the Baptist? They rejected the message of John the Baptist. They rejected the message of Christ. But the tax collectors, the prostitutes, grabbed hold of the message of Christ. Because the tax collectors, because the prostitutes understood they were broken, messed up, sinful people who needed to be rescued. They were the ones who could experience God's grace. They knew they needed God's grace. The God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament, is a God of judgment and a God of grace. The God that we worship and serve today is a God of judgment and a God of grace. As we come to the communion table this morning, it's a reminder that none of us are good enough and deserve to participate. But it's out of God's grace that He rescues us, broken and sinful individuals. We've been talking the last month or so about being incarnational, about being the presence of Christ, the presence of God in our communities, in our families, in our neighborhoods. If you and I are going to be the presence of God in our communities, we need to understand that we're not better than anybody else in our community and our family. We are broken, sinful, messed up people who needs God's grace just like they need God's grace. The second observation that we need to make from this story is found in Joshua chapter 2, verse 11. It's Rahab's declaration of faith. She says, "For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below." Rahab confesses her faith in the one true God and then reflects that faith through her actions. This was a pivotal moment in Rahab's life when the king sends the two soldiers to her door to say, "Hey, I heard the spies are in your house." She has a choice to make. Is she going to be loyal to the king? Is she going to be loyal to her city? Be loyal to her community? In fact, they just assumed that she was going to be loyal to their king because they didn't even go in and check the house. It wasn't even on their radar that she would lie to defend and protect two Jewish, the enemy, spies. But why did she choose to side with the two spies? Because she believed in the God that they served and worshipped. She says, "Your God was the one who dried up the Red Sea, who led you out of Egypt. Your God was the one who gave you the victory over the two cities." She puts her faith in the one true God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, references Rahab. Hebrews chapter 11 is the hall of fame of faith. It lists individual after individual who lived their life on faith, in faith, in the one true God. Part of that hall of fame is Rahab. Here again, see how she's referenced. By faith, the prostitute, Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. Let's think about this for a minute. The end of the story is that Jericho is destroyed. Everybody in Jericho is destroyed. Why? Because they were disobedient. And in a little bit, I'll share a quote with you that describes the level of evil and immorality in that city. But Rahab was not killed. She was spared. She was rescued. Was it because she was not disobedient? Was it because she was obedient to God? No. She was a prostitute. She was an immoral person. She was probably worse than a lot of other people in Jericho. So it wasn't because of her obedience or her morality or her actions that she was rescued, but because of her faith. The Old Testament, the New Testament speaks to the fact that we are rescued and redeemed, not because of our actions, but because of our faith in the one true God. Rahab is also referenced in James, also as an example. Let me set the context here. James says this, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do.' You believe that there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." There's a lot here, but the point that James is trying to make is this, that if you have faith in the one true God, it is going to be reflected in your deeds, in your actions. James is not arguing that we are saved through our actions, but he's arguing the fact that if you really believe in the one true God, it will be reflected in your lifestyle, in your choices. And then he gives the example of Rahab. He says, "In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? Because she had faith that the Jewish God was the God of heaven above and on earth below. She made her choice. She made a decision to put her faith in that God and side with and rescue and protect the two spies." Question that you and I need to ask this morning is this. Have you ever come to that point like Rahab did where you said, "Yes, I am going to put my faith in the one true God"? And does your life reflect your faith? Or does your life, your lifestyle, your choices, your value reflect the culture and the world around you? See, Rahab, her life reflected her culture. And we're going to see a little bit later as she put her faith in the one true God and how she lived upon that faith, how that changed who she was, changed her whole identity. Third observation is this. Rahab waits for deliverance by placing her trust in a scarlet cord. Imagine being in Rahab's shoes. The spies leave, and she knows that God is going to destroy the whole city of Jericho. Did you catch what I said? That God is going to destroy the whole city of Jericho. That God is going to bring judgment. It's not the Jewish army that ultimately is going to destroy Jericho. The army of Israel is simply an instrument in the hand of God. And you say, well, that's sort of harsh. Why would God destroy the whole city of Jericho? Take a look at this quote. "The Canaanite civilization was so thoroughly degenerate that it was beyond repentance. Chief among their sins was their idol worship, which included sexual perversion and the sacrificial slaughter of infants. Every level of their society was contaminated by evil. Left alone, that evil could have infected the community of God's people. So God dealt with the problem directly and forcefully." Rahab understands God's judgment is coming on the city of Jericho. And she's trusting in what? She's trusting in the fact that because she's going to hang a scarlet cord out of her window, that her and her family will be rescued. Seems sort of bizarre, doesn't it? Unless, of course, you understand that in the Old Testament is full of symbolism, full of imagery that points to the gospel and points to Christ. The cord symbolizes Christ and his shed blood. It's not a black cord, it's not a green cord, it's not a pink cord, but it's a scarlet cord, a crimson cord, symbolically pointing to Christ shed blood. Rahab and her family are trusting in a scarlet cord to be what rescues them from God's coming judgment. Do you see how that fits and relates to you and I today? God's word is clear. His judgment is coming. Just take a look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. "All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you and I live understanding there is this impending judgment that is coming. And we are waiting and anticipating that that will come with Christ's return. But we don't live with fear because we have put our faith and trust in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Just like Rahab, who is waiting and anticipating this pending judgment, but is putting her trust in that scarlet crimson cord. It's almost too easy. Can you imagine being Rahab saying, well, I hope this works. I mean, it's only a cord. I mean, that's going to save and rescue my whole family? A year or two ago, I had an individual who said to me, Jeff, now you're telling me that despite all that I've done, this was a man in his 50s or 60s, he says, without going into detail, I've done some things that were pretty bad. You're telling me that I'll be forgiven for all of those things simply by believing and putting my faith and trust in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. I said, yes. He's like, oh, that's too good. That's too easy. That's too simple. It's the gospel message. It's not based on what we've done. It's based on what Christ has done for us. And the imagery in the story of Rahab points to Christ and what he accomplishes for us. It's what we celebrate this morning in communion. The fourth observation is this. Before I give it to you, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6, we're going to read verses 22 through 25. The story jumps ahead here in Joshua chapter 6. It tells the story of how the Israelite army comes and marches around Jericho for 7 days, and they blow the trumpets, and the whole city falls in. And here's what happens, verse 22. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, go into the prostitute's house. It's not Rahab's house. It's the prostitute's house, and bring her out and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her. So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. They brought her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. Then they burned the whole city and everything in it. In other words, the whole city is destroyed. But they put the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho. And catch this. And she lives among the Israelites to this day. Joshua is writing this. And she says she lives among the Israelites to this day. In other words, she has become part of the community of God's people. She has become part of God's chosen people. She has been grafted in. She's been adopted into God's family. See how that communicates the message of the New Testament. That when you and I put our trust in Jesus Christ, we put our faith in God and His Son, Jesus Christ, and what He's accomplished, we are adopted into God's family. Let me look at a couple of verses in the New Testament that highlights this. John chapter 1, verse 12. Yet to all who received Him, to Him, referring to Jesus, to those who believed in His name, the name of Jesus, He gave the right to become what? Become the children of God. He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will. And in Romans chapter 8, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Daddy, Father. We have a new identity. Our value, our significance is not based on who we were or what we've done or what we're trying to accomplish or make it of ourselves now. Our identity, our worth, our value comes from being part of God's family, being one of His sons or daughters. The story of God's grace doesn't end here. Take a look with me at Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. This is the genealogy of Jesus. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. I don't have time to go through all of the historical genealogy to point to the fact that this indeed is the Rahab we read about in Joshua chapter 2. But clearly it is. Rahab is, and I don't know how many greats you need to put in front of it, the great-great-great-grandmother of Jesus. A story of God's grace. God chose a lady who is a prostitute to be part of the lineage of His holy Son. God had eternal, significant purposes for Rahab. He redeemed her out of this evil culture. He takes her sinful past and He places her into God's family. She gets to be part of the community of believers. And He gives her a significant purpose and assignment. Friends, that's the gospel. That's what we celebrate at communion this morning. We celebrate the fact that we are lost, messed up sinners. Not necessarily prostitutes, but we've lost our way. We're not righteous in and of ourselves. We need to be rescued. We don't deserve to be rescued. God rescues us, not out of any merit of our own, but because of our faith in God and His Son, Jesus Christ. He adopts us into His family. And now He has eternal purposes and plans and assignments for us to carry out. There's a lot that goes on in each of our lives every week, right? A lot of challenges. The highs and lows, things to celebrate, things to worry about, things that distract us, things that worry us, things that anger us. You know what never changes? What never changes is how God relates to us, how He rescues us and redeems us, how He's a God of grace. So we partake of communion in just a moment. Jesus said, remember what I've done for you. Remember the new covenant. Remember this message of grace. It's a place for you to find rest. It's a place for you to find a centering in the midst of all that's going on in your world. Let's bow our heads. So have you ever come to that point in time when you've put your faith in the one true God? And you're trusting in His Son, Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins? The communion table that we're about to partake of this morning isn't just for members here at Community Bible Church. But the communion table is not for everyone. The communion table is for those who are the sons and daughters of the Most High God. For those who have come to a point in time when they have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. If you've never done that, this morning can be an opportunity for you to do so. Where you need to begin is you need to admit, you need to acknowledge, like Rahab, that you are a sinner, that you're messed up. Let God know that you do not deserve to be rescued. But let Him know that you are putting your faith in God and His Son, Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty through His death and resurrection. Through His shed blood. That in that simple message of faith, that you are trusting in Christ and what He's done for you for eternal life. Thank Him. and out of what he's done for you. Acknowledge that you want to turn from your old life, that you want to become the part of the community of God's family. You want to live for him. You want to honor him. You want to serve him. Let him know that's your heart's desire. For each of us this morning, the scriptures are clear that we need to not just partake of communion before we take time to reflect on our lives. And so I'm going to give you just a moment here with eyes closed and heads bowed to take inventory of your life. Allow God to bring things to your attention that you need to confess, that you need to make right, that you need to bring to the cross this morning before you partake of communion. Dear Heavenly Father, we humbly come before you to remember what your Son accomplished for us through his death and resurrection. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.